Well, it's a pleasure to be with you on this Lord's Day evening. I was thinking, as I was enjoying your song service, it's a nice way to end our time here at Greenwood Hills and the conference sessions. So appreciate the support that you gave us. It's always a joy to come, and we pray that God receives the glory and his people the blessing as a result of the week of ministry. This morning we spoke in the morning service about the fact that summer is coming. There are obvious signs that indicate the Lord Jesus Christ is about to make his appearance. And I believe that with all my heart. My message topic tonight is simply, I have the score. Now you're wondering what else. Gentleman by the name of Gershom Guinness tells of two men who were enjoying together the great presentation of Handel's Messiah. They'd enjoyed it for several hours, when finally one turned to another and he asked how much longer it would go. The other responded, about 5 minutes. How do you know, was the question. I know the score. He knew the musical score of that great, masterful piece. And for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who know their Bible, they have the score. The score is written here on the inspired page. We know that the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is not near, but it is imminent. Now, we don't know the day nor the hour. The Lord taught that. But we do know by signs that are abounding that the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. I'd like to think about that with you this evening. As we turn first to the Gospel according to John and chapter 14. You know the passage so very well, don't you? 14th of John, and we'll read in, shall we, at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, would you turn over to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians, and you know that I'm going to read from chapter 4. And we'll jump in at verse 13. And we're going to read on in a portion in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians as well. Beginning then at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. But I would not have you to be ill-informed, is a much better word, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede, again a better word than prevent, will not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord shall so come as a thief in the night. For When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Let's pause and pray. Father, we're so thankful for the privilege of being with the saints here in Greenwood. And we just pray that in a very special way we'll hear your voice tonight. We thank thee our Lord Jesus is coming. We'd like to learn more about some of the details of that great, soon-to-happen event. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Poet put it this way. I don't hear much mention about your coming again. People seem to talk about everything else, things like diets, bank accounts, new cars, fancy boats and yachts. Quietly, your word pleads with us to await that day, yet we seal our ears. A long time ago, the world buzzed with the same silly chatter. Yet only one man listened, and he built a boat. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm coming back again. And from the score of the inspired book, we know that that event must be very, very near as we considered it this morning. I believe, beloved, that soon the baton is to drop, and the greatest event since the resurrection of Christ will take place. As promised, Calvary's victor is soon to rise from the throne, take to the air, give the shout to his blood-bought saints, and meet them in the clouds. We have the score, and we know it's very, very near. Of all scriptural truth, this one is the clearest. I don't need a degree in theology to understand the statement of John 14, when Jesus said, I will come again. It was during World War II when your General Douglas MacArthur was fleeing from the Japs, landed in the Philippines, and he said, I will return. He kept his promise and did so on October the 22nd, 1944. We who lived in that era looked forward to the day when he would return and take up his responsibilities again. And the believer in Christ feels exactly the same way. He's awaiting with keen anticipation the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. There are hundreds of fulfilled prophecies relative to the first coming of Christ when he was born in Bethlehem. And if those prophecies were fulfilled, we have every right to believe that the promises relative to his second coming will also be fulfilled. No question about it. He is scheduled to appear twice, actually, in the near future. The next coming again of the Lord Jesus, or when he comes in clouds to summon his believing people to his side, is one that we believe is imminent. Those who have died, the apostle tells us, and gone to the grave will be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so he is coming first for his people. And as we mentioned briefly this morning, the second time he comes will be in a period approximately 7 years later, at the end of the terrifying tribulation. And at that time, he won't come for his people. He will come from the clouds with his people. And when he does, he will come to take the reins of government, the scepter of authority, and reign from sea to sea and shore to shore. People who gathered in Pilate's judgment hall centuries ago said of the Lord Jesus Christ, "We will not have this man to reign over us." But they will. They will. And he will do so to vindicate his authority and his power and to prove that he has the right and the ability to reign. In John chapter 14, a statement of determination was made. It's very simple, very direct. "I will come again." A statement of determination. While in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he states the details through the Apostle Paul and gives the details for his second coming, or the rapture, I should say. Really, the second coming is his second advent, when he comes to earth to reign and rule, as I have already mentioned. The dear saints in Thessalonica were concerned that some of their loved ones would miss the rapture because they had died. And so Paul puts pen to paper, and guided of the Spirit of God, he answers their concerns. And he tells them what the Lord is coming, and he's coming to shout into his presence those who are already dead. It will be a shout that will give life and vitality to the saints in the grave. They will rise. Then believers who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's great news. That's exciting news. For the believer in Christ, it's with keen anticipation he awaits the day when the Lord Jesus Christ calls him to his side. Paul has authority to make this kind of a statement, and he clearly states that authority in the 15th verse of 1 Thessalonians 4, we read it. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." What power, what dynamics are here. "That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, that must have been comforting the first century saints in Thessalonica. And I know this, it's comforting to those of us who are living in the year 2000. It's going to happen. And one thing of which we can be sure is this: it's approximately 2,000 years closer than it was when Paul recorded it back then. We have so many obvious signs and events that have taken place that we can rest with confidence and assurance on this verse: this passage, that it will happen. He has the authority of the Lord to make the statement. With all the authority of Scripture, he encourages them not to be sorrowful. They will not miss the rapture, whether alive or whether their friends have predeceased them. Both will be called into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The comfort and hope that was brought to first century saints, I repeat, has brought delight and comfort to those of us living at the end of the age of God's grace. It's interesting. Paul expected to be alive at the rapture. But he won't miss it. He knew, and he states, notice in verse 17, he says, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So if Paul was alive, he knew he was going. But then, if perchance he were to die, he says this in 2 Corinthians 4:14, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus Christ shall raise us up also by Jesus and present us with you." What's the point? The point is simply this. Paul believed that whether he was in the body or he was in a box, he was going to go when summoned to the skies. And that's an exciting truth. I believe that each of us should enjoy as we anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. He says in verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Not an angel, an archangel, or a seraphim. Himself, once beloved, the crucified Christ of God, is coming back for those he redeemed. And ever so clearly he states in John 14:3, "I will come again." And we have the authority not only of the apostle, but even more importantly, we have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says, "I'm coming back again." And that being the case, it should excite and motivate us. It should excite us at the thought of seeing our beloved Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time. And it should motivate us in the meanwhile to live for him who loved us and died for us. He will not entrust this great event to another. Rather, he who died for us is coming for us. And I find that exciting, don't you? Oh, the joy of his appearance himself. We're going to see himself. We'll meet him in the air and then be taken by him into the presence of his Father. Notice, if you will, verse 16, please. We read of the Savior's shout. "But we, brethren," I'm sorry, I'm reading chapter 2, I meant chapter 4, of course. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." A shout will be heard, and it will be the shout of the victor. In the Revised Standard Version, it puts it like this. The cry of command. And I believe the thought there is simply this. The one who is going to summon us to the sky will give a shout. It will be like the shout of a general engaged in a battle on the field of battle. And he'll give a shout. It will be a command. It will be an order. "Come up, my love, my fair ones, and come away." And the redeemed of the age will rise to meet him in the air. So we will be transported from the scene of sin and wickedness to the glory, to dwell eternally with the one who loved us and died for us. Paul enthusiastically presented this truth not only to the saints at Thessalonica, but also at Corinth, didn't he? When in 1 Epistle 15, verse 53, he said, this mortal must put on immortality. What a glorious change. To leave the planet as mortals and to arrive in the glory in an immortal state. Beloved, that's the promise of the Word of God for it. And that excites me. If it doesn't excite you, something's wrong. But let us rejoice in this fact. The voice of our Lord is to be heard. There are at least three times in the Word of God that the shout of Christ is heard. And on each, something very precious happens. The first is in John chapter 11 and verse 43. Lazarus has died. The Savior has been summoned by his sisters to Bethany. He goes with them out to the grave. And what does he do? Why, first he commands that they roll the stone away. And then he stands at the yawning tomb of Lazarus with tears trickling down his cheeks. For they said, behold, how he loved him as Jesus wept. Then he said, Lazarus, come forth. What happened? One man rose from the grave, his grave. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, we read of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost finished. And in verse 50 of Matthew 27, we read these words. Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and the graves of many were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Isn't that exciting? He gave a command, a shout. He merely cried, it is finished. The graves of the saints were emptied. What's the point? In Bethany, one shout, one man. At Calvary, one shout, many. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, when he descends from heaven with a shout, it's the great cry of command, and every grave of every redeemed child of God will yield its believing store. The last enemy that has been destroyed, conquered, will be totally destroyed, and the graves will yield their store, and a multitude of believers, an innumerable multitude of believers, will rise at the shout of our beloved Lord. Beloved, to me that's exciting. I have loved ones, a mother and a father, Helen the same. And you have those that you held dear, and you laid them quietly and lovingly to rest. But the day is coming when they'll hear the shout, and they will rise to meet the Lord in the air. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. I repeat, to meet the Lord in the air. As one vast, victorious army, they shall rise, led by the conqueror of Calvary, the captain of their salvation. And he will transport them victoriously through the domain of the prince of the power of the air, as we have it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Believers are now going, or will be at that time, glory bound, and they will be pulsating with immortal life to live with their beloved Lord and Savior, to walk the streets of glory and gold, and to be involved in the great service of the one who loved them and died for them. But did you notice in our reading, in verse 16 again, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The voice of the archangel will be heard. The archangel, the chief of the angels. And I would like to suggest, and I hope I'm right, that the purpose of his summation will be to gather together all the angelic hosts who will stand as an honor guard in the domain of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And they will guard and guide the blood-bought church safe through that domain into the very presence of the Lord himself. How wonderful. The saints will be protected in flight as they travel the star fields to glory. And beloved, you and I will be with them. And we rejoice in this evening. But did you notice there's something else? The voice of the angel, the archangel, and the trump of God. The trump of God. Trumpets were used specifically in the Old Testament to gather together the people of God. Israel's day, it was the trumpet that sounded the note that the people of God were to move out and forward on their journey to the land of promise. His shout for the dead and the living has emptied the long-occupied graves of believing people of God. The voice of the archangel is heard, and the protective honor guard is formed in the skies to take the people of God home. Now the trump of God. And we read of it in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Let me quote it. You needn't turn to it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Changed for glory. This mortal will put on immortality. Then will be brought to pass the saying which is written, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Beloved, we're on the winning side. I like the story that Charles Swindoll sometimes tells. While he was studying at Dallas, he was laboring with his fellow classmates through the book of the Revelation. One noon hour, he was down in the lower basement of the institution. And there was a godly old caretaker and janitor there. He had just finished his lunch. And he had just finished his reading for that time of the day. And so, Swindoll stopped and began talking to him. And he said, what have you been reading today? He says, I've just finished the book of the Revelation. He said, did you understand it? About all those beings and all those events? No, he said, there was much I didn't understand. But he said, I'll tell you this, young man. We win. That's all he needed to know. Beloved, we win. We're on the winning side. And if you should be here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as lovingly as I know how to tell you, you're a loser. You're a loser. And the tragic thing is this. You lose not for time, but for eternity. For all of eternity to be lost and lost forever. The glorious truth, of course, is this, that it's possible this evening to know peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and to have a confidence that your soul is saved and, come what may, you're glory bound. I suggest to you that there is nothing to be compared with putting your head on the pillow at night, saying to yourself, well, whether I awake or whether I die, my soul is saved, and I'm going to heaven. Do you have that hope? It's the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray tonight that your soul is saved. I wonder if this shout, the trumpet blast, will announce two things in the plan of our eternal God. I can't state it firmly and without hesitation, but I can say this, it makes sense to me. I believe that one thing that blast will indicate will be the close of the age of God's grace. That will be it. It began with a shout. It is finished. And I believe it will close with a shout, with a blast that will signify the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I would like to think that this trumpet blast will indicate that a sovereign God is now going to take up his dealings with his earthly people, Israel. He's laid them aside for approximately 2,000 years. But in his plan and purpose, he intends to take them up again and to deal with them. Tragically, it will be a time of great tribulation initially. And my friend, if you're not saved, and the rapture takes place, you will be left for the awful tribulation period. We think things are bad now. We ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till this happens. Read about it in the book of the Revelation. Traumatic experience, to say the least. With a church raptured into his presence for eternity, God then will take up Israel from where he left them 2,000 years ago. The trumpet call to Israel was given to her some 6,000 years ago, which she experienced the leading and the guiding of God. But now, in the soon-to-dawn tribulation period, the nation that rejected his son, crying, "Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us," will then experience terrible judgment. The Word of God refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble, refers to it as the tribulation, the great one. And so it will be. The shout of the archangel's voice and the trumpet sound have been heard and heeded. The dusty dead have been raised with new bodies by the very one who created man from the dust of the ground in the first place. The mystery of the resurrection is seen in the lowly caterpillar that which eventually becomes a beautiful butterfly. And in his experience, that caterpillar crawls into its self-made coffin or cocoon. And it seems that all about it has died. Suddenly, it mysteriously breaks forth out of its cocoon, breaks free from its tomb in a new and glorious body. A body it didn't enjoy prior to that experience. Friend of mine, that's the way it's going to be at the shout. On that day, on the day of the shout, an innumerable company of people, the blood-bought redeemed of Christ, will rise from their dark tombs to be instantaneously changed and glorified, wearing new bodies. They will rise to meet their Lord in the air and to meet those they loved here on planet Earth. Ours will be bodies in that wonderful day, The Word of God tells us in Philippians 3:21, bodies fashioned like unto His own glorious body. Bodies that will be liberated from sin. No longer to be harassed by Satan. No longer to be controlled by his design. But liberated and freed with glorious bodies. Like the body of our beloved Lord. With one exception. His body will still wear the marks of Calvary's scars, nails, and spear wound. Ours will be perfect in every respect. And so what does he say? In verse 18, he says, comfort one another with these words. Come alongside the grieving saint. Console him or her with a precious fest. Beloved, Jesus is coming. And it won't be long. Soon we will be raptured into His presence. And as the world rapidly races on to an event of which it knows nothing, the rapture, the child of God is comforted with the prospect Jesus is coming. And if this truth, now if you've forgotten everything I've said, remember this, if this truth doesn't truly excite you, I would encourage you to examine your position spiritually before God. Are you really and truly saved? If you met with an accident and someone was able to release you from the wreckage and it resulted in your salvation and eventual healing, wouldn't you appreciate it? Wouldn't you want to see them again? Well, one day on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus Christ died for believers. He died for me. And I'm looking forward to that day when I will see Him again. I'll see Him really for the first time, I should say. See Him by faith. But when we see Him in the glory, it will be with new, glorified bodies and eyes. And so we get excited about it. There was the comfort of His coming. But then we read of another comfort in chapter 5. And remember, of course, that when the Bible first came from the hands of its writers, it wasn't divided into chapter headings like we have it today. So 5 just continued from chapter 4. Paul wants to inform them of another reason why they should enjoy the comfort of the Word of God. And he builds his case. First, he's mentioned the rapture. And the rapture ushers in the day of the Lord. Now, that is not a single day. That's a period of time. And it will include the rapture. It will include the tribulation period. It will include the awful battle of Armageddon. It will include the second advent when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take up the reins of government. As well, it will include the great white throne judgment of the unsaved dead when the dead will be summoned unsaved from their graves to stand in His august presence. That will lead on to the eternal state, the day of the Lord. Notice in verse 1 the various pronouns. He speaks of ye, we, us, believers. Then he speaks of they and them, the unbelievers. The unbelievers will be left behind for judgment and wrath. And Paul speaks of sudden destruction in verse 3, like the pains that come on a woman and child delivery. Paul tells these candidates for the rapture. They are the children of light and the day in verse 5. And as the children of light, beloved, they are the redeemed. And we share an eternity, we will share an eternity with the one who redeemed us and made us his very, very own. And none will be left behind. None. When the shout is heard, every living and deceased believer rises to meet the Lord in the air. Paul continues, as he tells them in chapter 5 and verse 5 as we read it. No. Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. He differentiates clearly between those who know Christ and those who do not know him. Those are the children of the light who know Christ, and they're the children of the night or the darkness who do not know him. He encourages them then to be active in the service of God. But he goes on. And as he does, he says, the Lord died to redeem his church and to rapture it. At least I'm saying that. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Now, he does not want to rupture his church. He wants to rapture it. And if believers were not summoned to the skies, if believers were to go through a tribulation period, that church would be ruptured. It would be harmed, and it would be hurt. And so the Lord's desire is to redeem the church from coming judgment as well. And we will so be redeemed should we be alive at the time, or even if we are in the grave. That is the cause for comforting the people of God in chapter 5. There are two examples in the Old Testament. I just touch on them very, very briefly. Where God removed his people before judgment fell. First was when he sent the flood. You remember? He took Noah and his family, deposited them safely in the ark, and then the judgment fell. And all that were left outside the ark of safety, they died. That will happen in this age period of which we're speaking. Then there was Lot. Remember, Lot was a man that went, although knowing God, down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Their very names have such an awful meaning, don't they? But that's where he was. He was in a sinful land, just like you and I are. What happened? God was going to destroy those cities, but before he did it, what did he do? He called Lot and his family out to flee from the rain of fire that was to fall, according to Genesis 19:22. And he says, I cannot do anything. God says, I cannot do anything until I've taken Lot out of the city. And when he had, the judgment fell. What's the point, beloved? The point is this. You and I are redeemed. We're saved eternally. We will not experience the judgment of the great, terrible tribulation period. Notice it in verse 9. For God hath not appointed or assigned us to wrath, the wrath of the tribulation, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We have salvation now. We're assured of heaven. And we are assured of being saved from that terrible time of the tribulation. We'll never experience it. And I rest on verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as the case in point. We have not been appointed to wrath. And as God spared Noah that wrath and judgment, and as he did the same for Lot and those of his family who would obey his invitation, so it will be with his believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We mean too much to him. He redeemed us by the blood of his Son to go through the awful events of the tribulation as they are outlined in the book of the Revelation. This verse is supported, I believe, by Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath, from the through Him. The word wrath is the same in both verses. What does it all mean to us? I suggest this, that we should take comfort in the fact the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And secondly, we should take comfort in the fact, as we are enjoined by the 11th verse of 1 Thessalonians 5, we should take comfort in the fact, beloved, we'll never see the tribulation. Now, I know there are people who preach it, but how they can preach it with these verses, I do not know. I'm glad. I'm so glad I'm going to miss it, aren't you? We're going to glory. And this old world that nailed our Savior to the cross is going to experience this terrible time of conflict and of judgment. We're going to glory. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Comfort fellow saints with that. And then, the redeemed are not appointed to wrath, the wrath of the tribulation, but we are saved from that awful day. Comfort fellow saints with that truth. But just before I close in prayer, may I ask you, my friend, is your soul saved? Are you going to heaven? If your soul is not saved, as lovingly as I know how to tell you, if Jesus Christ came tonight, you would be left for the awful experiences of the tribulation period. They are terrifying. I wish I had time to enumerate some of them, but I've gone past my hour. Beloved, please make certain that tonight your soul is saved and that you will be spared or saved from the wrath which is to come. If you're interested, I'd be happy along with many others here to discuss this important matter. You see, it's your soul. Your soul. And it's your soul that's going to live as long as God lives. Just a matter of where. In heaven or in a burning lake forever and ever. Please, please tonight trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And do so as we pray. Father, we thank Thee this evening for Thy sovereign Holy Son. We thank Thee for the preciousness of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and coming again. We're waiting to shout, and it could be tonight. Wouldn't it be wonderful? We look forward with keen anticipation. We pray that this chapel would be totally vacated if it happened tonight. None being left behind. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.